It's wonderful to be with you this morning. As was mentioned, we have a number of visitors in our midst, and we're certainly thankful for the presence of each of you, and we hope that you've been encouraged and edified so far. We certainly have by your presence and participation in the things of God and worship to Him, and hope that this lesson would continue that edification and encouragement as we seek to do God's will. You know, in Billy's lesson this morning, he talked about how we become a family, a part of the family of God. And when you think about where we were, that requires a great deal of power. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16 expressed that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because that's the power of God to salvation. It's almost an understatement when he uses the word dunamis, which is often pointed out as where we get dynamite from. That's the kind of power we're talking about. It takes an incredible amount of power to save man, and God is the one who has that power, and we always need to be aware that He communicates that power. He gives that power, imparts that power, and uses that power through His Word. You can't be saved any other way. The gospel of Christ is that power to salvation. And when we start to study Scripture, it's impressive. It really becomes apparent to us that it's how powerful it is, multifaceted. There's so many components to man's redemption. We often talk about God's part and man's part. Those are two sides of that. But even within the whole process of redemption, there are many facets to discuss, things that we talk about from time to time. Everything we talk about concerns our redemption, our salvation, just from different angles. For example, when we get into the family of God, we're born again, as Billy pointed out from John chapter 3. That's the regenerative power of the gospel. We are regenerated, literally meaning born again. We have a new birth. We're different than we were before. But you know, that doesn't stop. There is transformative power in the gospel of Christ. In Romans 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we know very well that that happens through the study and application of God's Word. But I want to tell you, it doesn't even stop there, and thank God that it doesn't. Because sometimes we stop changing, we stop transforming, and we fall back into our old ways. So thank goodness that it's not just regenerative and transformative, but restorative. There's restorative power in the gospel of Christ. When a person departs from the walk in the light, God has made sure that His gospel has the power to bring that soul back, to take away every mistake that he had committed, to change him again, to restore him to God's good favor. But might I suggest to you that with each of these, and there are other angles that we could talk about, but I think that all of the things we could talk about really falls into one of those three categories. We've got to understand how it works. We've got to be able to harness the power of the gospel. We know that it is the power of salvation to all who believe. And so when we talk about being regenerated, born again, how does it happen? By faith in the gospel, by faith in the blood of Christ. We've got to be born of water and the Spirit, as Billy indicated from John chapter 3. We've got to know how to access the power of God's grace, and we access it by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 indicates so much. It's no different with the transformative power of the gospel. I want to change. I don't like who I was before. I don't like the rebellion that was in my life, so I need to change. I need to stop those thoughts, stop those actions, stop that way of living. How is that going to happen? He says, by the renewing of your mind. Again, in Romans 12 and verse 6, we got to know how it works. It's not just going to happen because God says it's available. We got to know. And so I think that's no less true for the restorative power of the gospel. We got to ask that question: how can I be restored? How can I overcome sin? I know that God is offering for me to overcome the sin I've returned to. How does that happen? And in a state of helplessness, sometimes we find ourselves in, we've got to find the how. We know it's there for us. We know it can be accessed. It is real. But how can I be restored? You know, the Christian is one who has been released from the bondage of sin. In Romans 6 and verses 17 through 18, he speaks about how you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart to which you were delivered. And now, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Thank God that we were released from that relationship with sin. But the Bible is very clear about the possibility of return and gives countless examples of people who have been released from the bondage of sin. They've been regenerated and maybe undergone a process of transformation only to turn back and become slaves of sin again. Well, there's something for them. The gospel is restorative in its power. But we've got to heed the warning that we can turn back. In fact, in chapter 6 of Romans, again, he speaks about their question, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, certainly not. It's reminiscent of the question he answers in verse 1. But then he says, why? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's telling them, you were a slave of sin and God freed you by His grace. You were born again. You've been transformed. But if you turn back, you're turning back to slavery. Don't forget that while Christ frees us from slavery, we can say, I don't want to be freed anymore. And we can turn back and be in bondage just like we were before. We find a text in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 where the Apostle Paul describes those who are again captivated by Satan. He speaks about Timothy's work as an evangelist to teach and preach with long-suffering and all of these qualities that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again is the implication. They were already there. They came out of it, and now they're back there, and you need to preach and teach to them so that they can come out of that because the gospel has restorative power. We'll revisit that text, Lord willing, in a moment. The fact is that the Bible, it presents a message of reconciliation between God and man initially. We were all created by God and were innocent before Him and therefore right with Him. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we have to be reconciled. We were with Him, now we're not. We're being reconciled back to Him as we are born again by water and the Spirit. But then when we speak about turning back to sin, there is another need for reconciliation. So when the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter about their ministry of reconciliation, it certainly includes reconciling, as he mentions, the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him. But he's talking to a people who had already happened to. They'd been reconciled. But now they're in sin, and he's saying, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, the saints in Corinth, people who are members of the church who are not acting right, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Which is why he continues in chapter 6, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. And so it goes without saying that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, but we can also turn back to our old ways. And all is not lost, but that doesn't mean there's never a struggle. I want to tell you, God's provided us a way to be restored. But He's also provided the entire world a way to be saved, and most of the world's not saved. So we know how crafty Satan is, and we know that even if we have a plan set in place of restoration, there could be, and many times is, a struggle to get back to it. And it's hard. And it's not for a lack of desire, maybe a lack of how-to, maybe a lack of perspective, whatever it is. You know what you've struggled with in the past. Maybe you are in the grips of Satan again and you're won out, but you're struggling. There's hope for you, but we also have to come to know why we're struggling. And we've got to come to know exactly what Satan is trying to do to us. So consider that we may begin to be, again, captivated by Satan and therefore recaptured, but we can be restored. We got to understand where we are if that's the case. I mentioned before that we'll get back to 2 Timothy 2, so consider that context in greater detail. In 2 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, remember in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And he's speaking about him as a preacher of the gospel. You've got to study. in order to rightly divide the truth and then combat false teaching effectively, bringing lost souls to Christ, and in so doing, present yourself approved to God, because if you mishandle the Scripture, then not only they're lost, but you'll be lost as well. And so he gives them instruction. Consider in verse 24 that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so what I want to do is focus in on verse 26 and the state of the men and women who Timothy is being told by Paul to teach to, and do it in this way so that you can help them come out of that. They're stuck. And it doesn't necessitate that they're stuck in a total rebellious spirit. That may be the case. It may be that they desperately want out. They're drowning and they don't know what to do. Timothy, you help them. So consider that he says they are again in the snare of the devil. The Greek word translated snare is the word pagis. Strong translates it, or rather defines it, as a trap, as fastened by a noose or a notch. And obviously he's using it figuratively, but we see the picture of an animal caught in a snare. He says figuratively it means a trick or stratagem. We know what Satan's tricks and strategies are. Here he's speaking about false teaching. There are people who have been convinced that something is so that is not so. It contradicts the Scripture. And so they're misled. The blind leads the blind. They'll both fall into a ditch. But also that's what happens in temptation. Satan lays a trap for us. We step in that trap. It tightens on us and we find ourselves lost. We find ourselves in sin. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was intentional. We've been caught in a snare. Satan is that roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that is walking about seeking to devour us. He is trying every second of every day, even in this assembly, brethren. You need to listen. That's why we listen. Even in this assembly, he's trying to lead you astray. We've got to test the things that are being said. He's always trying to catch us in that snare. And then he mentions this phrase that is a translation of one word, having been taken captive. It's the Greek word sogrerio, and it literally signifies sogrio, it literally signifies to take men alive. It's from the Greek words Zeus, alive, and agruo, to hunt or catch. And let's understand the significance of that. Not just catch men. You know, you see a sign that says wanted dead or alive. Not anymore, really, but those movies. Wanted dead or alive. Satan's intention is not to kill us and bring us in. Not necessarily. Kill us spiritually, yes. He doesn't want us to just be annihilated. He wants us to be alive and active, just not doing the Lord's will. And so they've been caught alive. He's not saying they're still alive spiritually. Don't misunderstand the point. But they're still living. They're still doing something. They're taking actions. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, there's the only other translation of this word, the only other time this word specifically in this form is found in the New Testament. And it's when Jesus is calling the disciples and he says, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. That's the same word. Now he's catching them so that they can catch men. And their catching of men is not going to be slaying them and destroying them, annihilating them, capturing them alive. Why? We want them to be doing something. We're catching them for the purpose of reorienting their energy and their desires and their will. We're catching them to do God's will. That's exactly what he's saying here. But for Satan, they've been caught and they're alive, but they're not living for God anymore. Whether they know it or not, Paul is describing to Timothy a people who are actively doing Satan's bidding. They're no different than the demons who are Satan's servants to bring about damnation on mankind. They are actively doing Satan's will. And so that's what we're talking about when we've been recaptured. It's maybe out of a lack of desire. We actually won out, but as long as we're in, we're doing Satan's will. Perhaps that's why we hate it so much. But I want to suggest to you that when this happens, anytime we fall into sin, we've fallen prey to Satan's snare, and he's captured us alive to do his will anytime. But when that happens, at any point of your life, after you've obeyed the gospel, you've got two options, only two. If you've been caught in Satan's snare to do his will and you've fallen short again of the glory of God, you can immediately come out of that. Immediately repent. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? We'll just refer to it. But he requested this gift from the apostles to be able to lay hands on anyone and impart spiritual gifts. And he was caught again. He's bound in iniquity is what Peter tells him there. He's caught again. And he is doing Satan's will. He's not walking with God anymore. He is now in the grips and realm of darkness. And immediately he said, pray that this will not happen to me like you said it would. He's called to repentance, Peter says. And all that we read suggests that he has that mind to repent. Immediately. It happened like that. He made the mistake. Peter pointed it out. And immediately he is loosed from the snare. And now he's alive to do God's will again. Sins are forgiven as he answered the call of the gospel. But remember, there's only two possibilities. What if you delay? What if you don't do that? What if you don't even know that you sinned? Are sins of ignorance damning to the soul? I challenge you to find a scripture that would suggest otherwise. What's the only other alternative to immediate repentance? It progressing. That snare tightens. You thought it was hard to begin with, but if you delay, if you don't immediately respond and repent and change, turn back away from that, the only thing that will happen is it will get harder and harder daily to get out of that. And that's the struggle sometimes we find ourselves in. And again, it may not be necessarily stark rebellion in contrast to fidelity to the Lord. Maybe it is that you desperately want out, but for whatever reason, it didn't immediately come to you to get out. You didn't immediately escape that snare. It's tightening. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans the 6th chapter. Again, remember he's speaking about their ability, the possibility of returning to be slaves of sin. And he said in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I want us to notice, if you're not getting out of that snare, you're only getting further into it. And he says in verse 19, what slavery to sin essentially is. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, he says, now present them as righteousness to God. But when he says that you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that's a picture of this snare tightening. I have sinned and fall short of God's glory again, but I'm not immediately got out of that. Don't deceive yourself into thinking it's a one-time thing and you can just go on your merry way and it's just one problem, one mess up and you're fine. That will accumulate. The Greek phrase, the sentence there, is anomia, which is lawlessness, it's sin, it's iniquity. Anomia, eis ha anomia. And it literally translates lawlessness into or unto the lawlessness. We emphasize that Greek word eis in Acts 2:38, that baptism is to or into eis, the remission of sins. It's that medium through which God's forgiveness is communicated. It's where the blood of Christ is activated and accessed. It's where we come into contact with the blood. We get into the blood with baptism. And so when he says anomia, eis ha anomia, he's saying that you have committed lawlessness. But if you don't correct that, that is an open door. And you know what's on the other side of that door? Someone says, you know, I'm going to open this door. Satan is tempting me. Maybe something good can come of this. Maybe he's right and he's deceiving me to think that this is going to be worth it. I'm going to open that door. You know what you find? More lawlessness. That's the nature of sin. It's progressive. It snowballs. And that's what we're talking about here. Someone who wants out, but it's just snowballing. And they don't know how to stop it. They don't know if they can stop it. And they know the scripture, but something's happening. And there are stages in this progression. I believe the final stage is seen in 2 Peter chapter 2, where you might remember the Apostle Peter speaking of false teachers. These are false teachers who had become members of the church, and they're false teachers among you. There were Christians who were erring, like Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And these people have reached an incredible point where they didn't get out of the snare. I guarantee you, just like Apollos, someone tried to correct them, explain to them more accurately the truth. But they're still preaching error, so obviously they're just letting that snare tighten to the point of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. He's speaking of the progression of Satan's snare that has reached the point where they can't escape anymore. They've heard the truth, they've heard the exhortations, they've heard the calls to restoration, they've heard the grace of God, and they said, no, I want the world. They've returned like a sow to her wallowing in the mire, like a dog to his vomit. The scripture is very clear that there is a state you can reach that is beyond repentance. There's always going to be the grace of God as long as time continues, but your heart can get so hard that it is without feeling, Ephesians 4:19 is what Paul says concerning the life of the Gentiles. And it doesn't affect you anymore. Hopefully, you're not that far. If this is describing you, hopefully, you're not to that stage. And I believe that what we're talking about for this lesson, there's a person, there's a possibility for someone to be in the snare of Satan, caught alive, doing his will, but they don't want to. They just don't know how to get out. Something's happening, and it is weighing on their conscience. I think they find themselves in the same place David did. Psalm 32, Psalm of David, after his sin with Bathsheba and such, and considering his particular sins. I mean, no, he's a man after God's own heart, but he's one who was imperfect, and he found himself again caught. And he speaks in Psalm 32 and verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's a man who has never desired spiritual death and separation from God. A man described as one who is after God's own heart, but he can't be described as one who is after God's own heart after he committed these trespasses. And he knows it. And he hates it. But he's in it. You think about that in 2 Samuel 12 when David was caught up in that situation. And how sin was unto more sin. A man after God's own heart started with what was by all appearances, according to the world, an innocent glance. And it turned into an exploitation of his power. He's using his power to force Bathsheba into doing something that's wrong. And then that turned into this unlawful conception of a child that turned into covering it up with murder, that turned into lying about it. We're not told how much time had passed, but I want to tell you, as much time as had passed, whether small or great, David was in the throes of Satan. He was captivated by him to do his will. And I guarantee you, he didn't sleep well a lot of those nights. You think that a man after God's own heart wanted to be in that position, but he found himself in that position. What's keeping him? Now, there may be different reasons for different people, but if we find ourselves in that state, it's a pivotal moment. Because we either seek for and find that release and restoration from our sin back to God, or we spiral deeper, whether knowingly or unknowingly. It's only two options. We get out or we go further in. And I think that is where we find this helplessness that we may have experienced from time to time. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe you know someone who's in it. You know that they don't want to be where they are. You know that they don't hate God and they don't want to go to hell, but they're not correcting themselves. What's going on? What might be the problem? And you feel for them. Perhaps you've been there yourself and it's just spiraling deeper and deeper. They feel helpless. You see them as one who is helpless. What's happening? What's going on? I think Romans 7 paints a pretty good picture of what's going on. Now, when we turn to Romans chapter 7, understand the context. is not about life in Christ. It's actually the opposite. It's about life without Christ. We need to understand that when we're studying Romans. We need to understand the context. People take this out of context. Calvinists suggest that this teaches total hereditary depravity. Couldn't be further from the truth. In chapter 6, he said that you've been freed from sin, so don't live in sin any longer, or else you'll become sin's slave again. And he speaks about, with the Jewish audience, a necessity to be released from the old law, because if you're under the old law, you can't be released from the law of sin and death. You can't be released from sin. He gives the reason why in chapter 8 in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then he said what the law could not do, I believe he's talking about the law of Moses. And what it could not do is what the law of the Spirit of life did before, release me from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, it could not release me from the law of sin and death. God did by sending His own Son. He condemned sin in the flesh. He's saying that when you're under the old law, even if you want to, you can't be released from sin without Christ. And so there's a necessity of dying to the law, no longer being under the law as under its bondage, and being married to another, which is why he uses the marriage illustration in chapter 7. He's talking about the necessity of a new law, because under the old law, you couldn't be saved. And so when he starts talking about his experience of wanting to do right, but not being able to, and being sold under sin, being in sin's grips, he's not talking about himself as a regenerated, transformed, faithful Christian. This is not describing what life in Christ is like. If this is describing your life, guess what? You're in the bondage of sin again. You're in this snare, and it's tightening and it's tightening. But I believe if we understand that we can turn back to that slavery relationship, that maybe this is a good depiction of what one might be going through as a Christian who has been caught in Satan's snare and is still there and just can't get out. And so it says in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? He's showing that the law is to be done away with, but it's not because the law was bad. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that I might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is not the problem. I'm carnal, sold under sin. That's the problem. He says it's good. It was supposed to be good. And that's why sin is so bad, because it takes the commandment, it deceives me, and brings death through the commandment, because sin is lawlessness. That brings death. When God says, do this and you'll have life, Satan says, don't do it for whatever reason, and he deceives us into doing it, and it brings about death through what is good. But notice verse 14. He's speaking of one who is sold under sin. Now, this is before Christ, but we're talking about the same thing, someone being sold under sin. They can't get out of it. They're struggling. And so we read in verse 15, what I am doing, and this is descriptive of one who is in that situation. The snare is tightening. They can't get out even if they want to. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, it's important to point out two important words in this text. He uses the word do various times, but they're different Greek words. And they're used throughout the text. When he says, what I am doing, the Greek word is katergotsomai. Vincent's word study says it means to accomplish or achieve. And so he renders it this way. I do not perceive the outcome of my sinful life. What he's not saying is that I'm somehow possessed demonically or some other sense, and I don't have a right state of mind, and I'm doing things that I really don't want to do, and I don't have free will. That's what the Calvinists will say. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, by my actions, what I am accomplishing by them, I don't understand it, or else I wouldn't do it. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 2? I just don't comprehend what is happening when I take this action, or else I wouldn't take this action. But he doesn't comprehend it. So what I will to do, that I do not practice. I know the law says do this, and I delight in the law of God, he goes on to say later. And so I have a will to do, but I don't practice it. That's what sin does. It deceives us. We know that this is good. I should do this. But sin says, no, come this way. And I don't know what I accomplished by doing that. So he goes on to say in verse 15, what I hate, that I do. That's the Greek word poio, I produce. So similar to katergotsomai. In fact, Vincent's word study says it's more nearly akin to katergotsomai. It means to accomplish or realize. I do not practice what I would. I know God's word says this. I practice the opposite. And the outcome is what I hate. I don't want to die. But that's exactly what my actions produce. And I wouldn't have taken that action if I knew that's what would be the outcome. Maybe it's from deception. Maybe it's from ignorance. I don't know. The word is translated to produce or yielded in Luke 8 and verse 8 with the parable of the sower. So we produce something. Our actions produce something. And then he elaborates on this thought of being sold under sin and not knowing what you're accomplishing by your actions, but you're doing them anyway, and you hate what's being produced by those actions. And he uses these words throughout the text. So just read with me, if you will, and consider what the word means. It's not simply do, but here's some more flowerful language that helps us understand the conflict he's describing. Mind you, it's in a life that is without Christ under the old law, but this could very well be a description of someone who is a Christian. They've turned back to sin and they want out, but they just can't get out. It says in verse 16, "If then I do," or poyo, "produce what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Why does he agree with the law that it is good? Well, the law is intended to produce righteousness, isn't it? Verse 10 in chapter 7, "The commandment which was to bring life." That's what I want. And I agree that the law is good if I'm producing by actions contrary to the law what I hate. What is he producing? Verse 13. "Sin was producing death in me through what is good." That's what he's saying. What I want is life. My actions produce death, and my actions were contrary to the law. So if that's the case and I hate what was produced by contradiction to the law, I agree with the law that it's good. I agree that I went away from what I should have gone. Then he emphasizes this depiction of being helpless and being sold under sin. "It is no longer I who accomplish it, but sin that dwells in me." But be careful about what he means in saying that. Be careful about what we read into the text. When he says it is no longer I who accomplish it, but sin who dwells in me, that's another not but sentence structure. It's not merely I, but sin that dwells in me. He uses the same way, the phrase positively in Galatians 2 in verse 20. "The life that I now live by faith, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." But then he says, "I live by faith." And it's a depiction of control. Sin is in control. I don't want this, but I keep doing this. Sin is in control. Then he explains, "I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "nothing good dwells." The Calvinist will say, you see there, he is in total depravity. He can't even decide or think about doing something that is good, which flies in the face of the context because he's constantly saying, "I want something better." But if we're totally depraved, we can't even want something better. What does he mean? "In my flesh, nothing good dwells." Does he mean that he can't do good even if he wanted to do good, take an action that was according to God's law? That's not what he's saying. I want us to notice what he says following that. He uses that word "for." He's explaining what he means by "in my flesh, nothing good dwells." To will is present with me. To will what? He says, "but to accomplish," katergatsomai, "what is good I do not find." To will what? To accomplish what is good. What is good? Life. "But in my flesh, nothing good's well." I can't do it within myself. I do not find within my flesh because nothing good dwells there. And he's not saying it's evil. It's not evil and it's not good. It's just flesh. A baby's born. They're neither practicing righteousness at the time nor practicing sin. They're just innocent. That's all it is. They're not saved. They're safe. You see, there's nothing inherently good or bad about flesh. It's kind of the blank slate, and we do with it what we decide to do with it. And so what he's saying is, I want good, but if I'm just by myself, I will never be able to accomplish or produce life once I've died spiritually. "For the good life that I will to do, I do not produce." And so if you're constantly longing for life, but you can't produce life, what is the only alternative? You're spiraling deeper and deeper. "So I can't produce it, so the evil I will not to do." Why don't I want to do that? Because the law says it's sin. I practice it. You see, sin's got the grip. That's what he's describing. So if I produce what I will not to, that is death, it's no longer I who accomplish it, but sin who dwells in me, a reiteration of what he said in earlier in the text. And so he's found enslaved to sin. He's one under the old law without Christ. That's why he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, that's not us. The law has been nailed to the cross. Christ has died. The new law has been ratified. There is restorative power in the gospel. So what's our problem? What's happening? I believe sometimes we fall into this category where we feel exactly how Paul was saying he felt without Christ under the law. Even though we know there's a way out of it, we still feel like we're helpless to get out of it. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're experiencing. I want to produce life, but I'm not. I can't find it within myself. And so the only alternative is I'm back in sin. And I'm producing more and more depravity. I'm spiraling deeper and deeper. The snare is tighter. I just can't get out. I think this is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that what you're trying to do, Timothy, is help them come to their senses. And notice what he says, how they're going to come to their senses. You're going to teach them, verse 24. You're going to correct them, verse 25, so that they know the truth, verse 25. It all has to do with, I believe, dismantling misinformation and deception and lies that Satan is feeding us. In this context of 2 Timothy 2, specifically, it's false teaching of some sort. Namely, he mentions about, they say, the resurrection is already past and other things. This phrase, come to their senses again, is a Greek word, ananepho, and it's a compound word from ana, back, or again. And nepho is to be sober, to be wary. So Vine says it means to return to soberness, to sobriety. So come to your senses spiritually. Now with error, you've got these false teachers back again in the context of 2 Peter chapter 2 who are speaking great swelling words, and he calls them words of emptiness. They don't have anything there for you. They're not actually substantive. They're telling you lies. Satan is lying through them. And you're getting drunk by those lies. You're inebriated. You're not sober. You're not thinking straight. Your senses are all out of whack. And what teaching the truth does is it brings you out of that. It sobers you up. It corrects the false doctrine. It corrects the false teaching. But I want to tell you that same particular phrase, this concept of sobriety versus drunkenness, is used in a more general sense to denote even sins of morality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about the light of, and the day and the darkness and the night, and those who are of the darkness and night, they get drunk. And he's speaking about a spiritual drunkenness there. And he's using physical drunkenness as a parallel to that. You do your sinful deeds in secret, in the dark. You don't want to be illuminated by the light. And so it can be more than simply false teaching where Satan takes away our sobriety spiritually. Guthrie, in his commentary on the text, says that they will come to their senses means literally that they may return to soberness, a metaphor implying some previous duping by evil influences. As in the case of intoxication, the devil, his method is to benumb the conscience, confuse the senses, and paralyze the will. That's what happens. If my conscience has been benumbed, maybe by error, I'm told that what I'm doing or what the invitation to do, it's not actually sin. Go ahead and do it. And so my conscience is not defiled. And then my senses are confused and I can't discern between right and wrong. And now I'm paralyzed. I can't do the Lord's will if that's my state of mind. I'm captivated by Satan to do His will. I'm caught alive. But aren't there other things that confuse our senses? To where we are paralyzed. That's the situation we're describing. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be caught in sin, but that's where I am. I want out. What do? I can't do the Lord's will. I don't feel like I can do the Lord's will. I'm inebriated by something. Consider that you can be restored. That's important. Helplessness may feel very real. But if you can come to your senses, you can be restored. And I know we know the mechanism of that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wrote these things that we may not sin, but Christ is still the propitiation for our sins. And so you can be cleansed by the blood of Christ just like you were in baptism. It's the same thing. Blood is applied, sins are no longer there, and you do that by repentance and confession and asking God to forgive you your sins. That's one of the gifts God has granted the Christian. We're not talking about that, though, specifically. I'm taking that for granted. I know you know that. I think we understand that. We're baptized to come out of sins and into God's family, and God's family can appeal to the Father for forgiveness. We understand that. So why is it that sometimes we find a Christian who, despite their knowledge of that truth, is still in sin? And it seems they want out, but they're just not changing. They're not doing anything. They're not coming out of that. I feel for that. I hope never to get there, but we know that's just reality. We're honest that Christians fall into that again. And we need to be able to point some things out. We need to be able to help them. How can I be restored? I think there are implications to the provision of restoration by this prayer of confession and penitence that underlie the very principle that actually repudiate the lie Satan is telling someone. And I understand there are many facets of this, and people are different, situations are different. So this may not describe everyone who finds themselves in this particular place. And maybe it is that they're caught in Satan's snare and they're rebellious. They don't want it. They don't want life. They just want pleasure of this earthly life. But maybe Satan's telling them some lies. And I believe there are a few we can point out this morning. I believe that they're swallowed by sorrow sometimes. It's not like they're careless. They don't care about what they've committed. It's actually they care a lot. And they care so much that Satan is taking advantage of that. And he's trying to keep them down by their sorrow, their shame, their spiritual anguish. You know, in 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks about making them sorry with his letter. And he says, if it made you sorry, it's only for a little while. And I rejoice you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We should know that the sorrow is a design by God to let us know there is something to be shamed about. That's the red flag. That's the warning system. Something's wrong. And godly sorrow doesn't lead to death. It leads to repentance and life. But Satan is going to tell you, no, it doesn't. Satan's going to try to hold you in. In chapter 2, we read of an instance where the Apostle Paul is warning the brethren, reaffirm your love to this individual who has been restored, because if you don't, he's in danger of being right back where he started. That man who was involved in this sexual immorality, not even to be named among Gentiles, was disciplined. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Notice, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And he goes on to say, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. I want to tell you, Satan is wanting you to feel bad to such a degree, not that you change, but that you just wallow in your sorrow. That doesn't make it right. It's not humility. It's simply a different way of sinning and continuing in that. You need to know if you really want out of this sin, you should be sorrowing for your sin, but it should only be for a little while because you should be coming out of that. That should be doing something for you. Satan's trying to tell you, you should feel so bad you give up. You should feel so bad you don't want to show your face around the brethren anymore. You should be so ashamed that you completely leave God and never come back. There are people who have entered into the relationship with God through Christ who have felt that way and have died in their sin because they never came out of that sorrow. I think that's what David was feeling in Psalm 32. My bones are growing old. Day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sins to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Does he have to continue in that sorrow? I don't believe so. He has to have a remembrance of his past sins. Paul said, I'm chief of sinners. He's not going to turn back to that. I know how I felt then. And I'm still ashamed of it today. But I'm right with God and I don't need to be sorrowful. I can rejoice, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Godly sorrow is not to death, brethren. If you are sorry for your sin, good. Do something about it. Let God take it away. Let God restore you with the gospel message. You can come out of that because the only other alternative is Satan's way. I want to tell you another way that Satan can dupe someone into staying in their sin and trap them and make them feel helpless is telling them this lie that, oh, you've done it and everything's undone now. God has no use for you. Can you imagine doing this? And then God saying, I'm never going to forgive you. I have no use for you anymore. You're garbage. That's what Satan's trying to get us to believe. From little sins to great big sins in our eyes, well, sin is sin to God. That's one of the ways he does it. This person told a lie and they feel more comfortable in their sin. This person committed adultery and one is led to believe by Satan sometimes that that's so bad God has no use for you anymore. That is a lie. You can't be restored as long as you're drunk with that lie. You think about especially someone like Peter and how Jesus foresaw that possibility of him feeling like God has no use for him. In John 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, there's a specific instance that's narrowed down and highlighted by John. When Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." He said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part for me." So Simon said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You have no place, no fellowship, no participation in the things of God with me if I don't wash you." He would need to be washed, the other disciples as well. All people need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb to be of any use for God in His kingdom. And He's telling Peter, there's going to come a time you need my washing. Don't refuse it now. Don't refuse it then. If you don't accept it, then yeah, you don't have any purpose. You don't have anything to fulfill before me. And so we reach chapter 22 of Luke in verse 31, I believe later on in that same evening, where his denial is predicted. Remember Jesus' words, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so you're going to deny me. Peter's like, "No, I'm not going to do it." But Jesus knows what's going to happen. He doesn't want it to happen, so he's praying for Simon Peter. His free will is still intact, but Jesus knows his heart. He knows he's not strong enough now. Satan is going to show where he is, and he denied the Lord. And Jesus died partly because of that denial and that betrayal. But you notice what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Yeah, you're going to deny me, and guess what? There's nothing you can do about it, and you're going to be lost forever. I will have no use for you at all." He says, "When you have returned to me, there is restoration available, and I'm confident of your restoration. And when you have returned, do something for me. You have a purpose. Strengthen your brethren." I believe that's what we read in John's Gospel in the 21st chapter when Peter is restored. Remember, they had eaten breakfast and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Barjona, do you love me more than these?" And we make the difference between the specific words used and stuff, but I want to focus on something here. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What did Jesus say? "Feed my lambs." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." "You still have purpose, Peter," is what he's saying, I think. All is not lost because, unlike Judas, you have come to repent of your godly sorrow. I want to tell you the words of Jesus in Matthew 9 and verse 37 and 38, they always ring true for us, brethren. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If that's true, you think God's going to say, he's disposable. He wants us working. Your purpose is not lost. It's just been paused, and you need to resume it by God's grace. Lastly, we need to always remember that God's grace is more than enough. There's another sense of false humility that sometimes we allow Satan to deceive us with, and we think that we're being somehow humble in our sin, and we say, "I've just committed too great a sin for God to be able to forgive me. I'm irredeemable." That says nothing about our understanding of sin. It certainly says nothing to an understanding of God's grace. That's a lie Satan's telling you. You're drunk with Satan's lie. And as long as you believe that lie, you know what? You're captured by Satan in his snare, and it's tightening and tightening and tightening. It doesn't matter what you've done, how much you've done it, how many sins you've accumulated throughout your years of rebellion. Grace abounds much more. Not despite your sin, but in the removal of your sin. He can restore you. It's done through faith. So we got to believe that, brethren. I want us to consider some of the words of David in Psalm 51. This psalm, I misspoke earlier, this psalm is directly attributed to his time after his sin with Bathsheba. when he killed Uriah. David understood God's grace abounds more. This is not a man who is saying, my sin was so small, God, you should have no problem forgiving me. If anyone could feel irredeemable, it would have been David. It would have been Paul. He's not arrogant in appealing to God in this way. He is actually showing faith. And he's showing that the devil is telling him all the wrong things. And God is telling me the truth. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Based on your grace and mercy, have mercy. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. There's many. There's more than enough. Blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me. But it doesn't just stop there. He says, wash me thoroughly. You know, sometimes you have a stain and you throw it in the wash. You use that OxyClean and it comes out. It's not actually clean. That's not how God washes us. He understands thoroughly is the possibility. Cleanse me of my sin. Going down to verse 7, he uses these words. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. It will happen. I know it will. Wash me and I shall be white, whiter than snow. That's what he said. God's grace abounds much more, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Now, I think that's what we read in chapter 7. That's the offense abounding. Sin is exceedingly sinful. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be impressed by Paul's words, or the Hebrew writer's words, rather, in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, highlighting the efficacy of Christ's priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And the high priest works not just to bring men into the relationship, but to restore them to the relationship after they've turned away from it initially. Brethren, God's grace abounds much more, but it doesn't abound in your persistence in sin. It abounds in your repentance, your confession, and your faith that God can and will forgive you. You can be restored. You're not too far gone. If you have godly sorrow, it should lead to life, not death. You don't have to hold on to that. You don't have to bottle it up and go to the grave with it. God can release you from what's bringing that sorrow, and He can give you that purpose renewed. You have much work to do to God's glory in the kingdom. His grace can bring you to that point. I don't know your heart, and I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in the background, what's going on in your mind. You do, and God does. The question is, remember what Jesus asked that man at the pool of Bethesda? Do you want to be made well? That's the question. That's the only question. It's the only thing it really boils down to. God said you can, so the only thing it boils down to is, do you want it? That's what it comes down to. If you're recaptured, you can be restored this morning. If you have never been restored, reconciled to God, you can become His child this morning as well by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.